Turn to the Greek New Testament. As you can see, my copy's beat up because I read it a couple times a year. And he says this. He says, it ought to be taken for granted that the preacher has his Greek Testament. This statement will be challenged by many who excuse themselves from making any effort to know the Greek New Testament. I do not say that every preacher should become an expert in his knowledge of the New Testament Greek. That cannot be expected. I do not affirm that no preacher should be allowed to preach who does not possess some knowledge of the original New Testament. I am opposed to such a restriction. But, and here is the quote, but a little is a big percent on nothing. And truly, a little is a big percent on nothing. And I hope in the four sessions that I have with you to be able to give you a big percent on nothing, on what I consider to be one of the most beautiful parts of the Greek New Testament. I have to be honest, I have fallen in love with the Greek New Testament. To me, it's one of the most beautiful things on the face of this earth. Through the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit, I've developed a love affair with the intricacies of tense, mood, gender, case. Oh, Gaz, I love participles. I get goosebumps. Yes, she does. She surely does. Infinitives, they're exciting. And I've even fallen in love with conjunctions. Little bitty words. And, but, such, therefore, because, also. The reason I have is because when those words are energized by the Holy Spirit, they really have a vibrant life, a life of their own. And they direct me to be able to follow the thoughts of the Lord. And with these things we call conjunctions, I call them connectives because I kind of got a simple mind, but with those connectives, the Lord enables me to follow His thoughts and He ties them together and illuminates them by the Spirit of God. It is through these little bitty tiny words that I'm able to learn the purposes of God. I know the aims of God. He gives us reasons. He helps me to form correct conclusions, all of which will aid me in one thing that I'm desperately pursuing. These connectives aid me in the pursuit of growth in two areas. And if you'd open with me, please, to 2 Peter 3:18. I'd like to start at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. In 2 Peter 3:18, we start right out with the connective. You'll notice that the verse begins, but, and we will look at this connective in just a little bit with a little more detail, but it is a connective of contrast, and it tells me two things. It tells me that, first of all, the thought of verse 18 is clearly connected at least to the thought of verse 17. And as we go back to verse 17, we find, ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error, or maybe better, led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now, in contrast to our being led away by error, in contrast to our losing stability in Christ, we are commanded, the word grow is an imperative mood, but grow in grace and in knowledge. And notice there's two specific spheres that we as believers are to grow in. We are to grow in the sphere of grace, and it's a present tense, it's a continual thing. We are continually to keep growing in the sphere of grace and in the sphere of knowledge. Now, I know your text probably says the knowledge, but the Greek text does omit the article. This is in an author's construction of the word gnosis. And one of the interesting things to do when you take the word gnosis, translated knowledge here, and you observe it when it is articulate, when it has the article, and when it does not have the article, you begin to delineate there's a difference. And it's a difference that I want you to see for just a moment. When the word gnosis is used without the article, the New Testament, it seems to give stress or emphasis to the type of knowledge upon which relationship is built. This is not just knowledge of data, knowledge of facts. It's not knowledge of information, but I'm to grow. I'm commanded to continue to grow in the sphere of grace. And notice, and there's another connective. And in the sphere of the kind of knowledge that will enhance relationship. And I'm going to just give you one passage because I can get all this in. I can teach my whole seminar, all four classes in 45 minutes. You just couldn't understand me because I can't talk that fast. So in order to keep myself from not doing that, I'm just going to look at one passage with this word gnosis. And I think quickly you'll sense the idea. This is knowledge of relationship. It's to us husbands in 1 Peter that the word is used again. And we are told in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, in like manner ye husbands dwell with them, referring to our wives, according to knowledge. It's not simply knowledge of facts. I have been dwelling with Patricia for 32 years. And I have knowledge of my wife. And that knowledge affects relationship. I know when Patricia is upset, don't bug her. I've learned that. Don't ask her. She's just the opposite I am. I want to know everything. Lay it out. Let's explain it. Make it clear. Leave me alone. Let me go into my little circle, my little place, she will say, and let me work it out. I don't bug her now. Why? Because I dwell with her according to knowledge. Knowledge has helped us to develop a wonderful love relationship over 32 years. This word, Ron quoted the passage, let me do it again, and go one step a little further where he went, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee. Not know of thee, not know about thee, but to know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Ron said that the word gnosko, it's a verbal form. It's a word that is again used to communicate concept of relationship, a very intimate knowledge. In fact, the very same word gnosko is used in the Gospel of Mark. It's used euphemistically of the conjugal relationship between a husband and a wife. It's used of, and Joseph knew her not. Same word. Now, I submit to you, that's intimate relationship. Peter says that we are to grow. We are to continually to grow in the sphere of grace. And there can't be any growth in the sphere of knowledge unless we're in the sphere of grace. And there won't be any growth in grace unless we're growing in knowledge. But it is not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. The reason I love these little particles, why they're so meaningful to me, is because they have helped my love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to be developed. Because through these little particles, through these little bitty tiny words, I have come to be able to know Him more intimately. They've had a powerfully positive influence for my relationship with the Lord. And I hope as we look at these, we're not going to look at this, and Lee talked about this, and I get accused of it, and it hurts. Or you just have an academic approach to the Lord. How in the world can you love somebody you don't know? You tell them, I don't know how to do it. You see, my relationship with the person will either grow or it will dissipate based upon one thing. What I learn about them. What I know about them. And the more I know of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for me, what He is doing for me, what He will do for me, the greater the depth my love for Him. My prayer has been that the Lord will be gracious in spite of me and will choose to utilize this time that we have together to open our eyes. Open our hearts to the beauty of these very small but very significant words so that we'll see them as more than parts of grammar, but be able to see them as they are contributors to growth in intimacy with Him as they assist us in growing in grace and knowledge. I have two words on the overhead that I would like you to look at with me for just a moment. There are the words ignorance and ignore. I don't think you have any difficulty seeing that there is a relationship between these words. And I'm willing to submit to you that the great deal of biblical ignorance that exists today is the result of our ignoring the connectives in the New Testament. And so we walk around in biblical ignorance because we simply fail to observe these nice, neat, beautiful little words that God has designed to help us follow His thoughts and to make certain that we come to proper conclusions, that we see the purposes that He has for us, and we just arbitrarily ignore them. part of the problem has to do with, and like Ron, I have a little handout. What that handout also is completely in this full-blown syllabus that I don't want to give you until I'm done. But I have little blanks to fill in, not because I did this in the third grade. It took me about six before I got that far, Ron. I was a little slower than most. But really, I think they help you come. I'm going to come at different gates. That's what I'm trying to do when I use these. Use the overhead to get your eye gate, and you've got your ears going, so you can try and come in that way. And hopefully by seeing it, hearing it, and maybe writing it, it kind of reinforces what we're seeking to do. And just a couple of introductory considerations before we begin to jump into these little connectives. The first thought I'd like to express to you is chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not divinely inspired. Now, when you and I pick up a beautiful copy of the Greek New Testament, like I have in my hand, we may get the idea, well, that's the way it always was. It's got these nice paragraph divisions, very helpful. Got verses, everything is broken down, so it's real easy to follow. We may think, well, that is what our brethren in the first century had. Well, that's not the case. Nothing could be further from the truth. The current verse divisions in the New Testament was probably due to a man named Robert Stephanus, who, Ron may correct me on the date, but about 1551, I believe, is when he published at Geneva a Greek and Latin edition of the New Testament. And my understanding, that is the first time we had both chapter and verse divisions in a Greek New Testament. So we went some 1,500 years before someone came along and put chapter and verse divisions. The first English Bible that had chapter and verse divisions was done by William Winningham and some others. That's about 1560 in the Geneva version. Now, I am very thankful to those men and to those who were involved who, apart from divine inspiration, a great deal of perspiration, I'm sure, hard work, sweat, and labor, went into to try and giving us some of these divisions, at least what helps us to be able to locate, to reference, and to find things. But I'm also very cognizant they are not divinely inspired, and unfortunately, number two, chapter and verse divisions can, and unfortunately, often do, wreck the continuity of thought. They just absolutely destroy the thought. For example, if you would look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 with me. We're beginning, this is a chapter division in my Bible. Mine even has it, I believe, marked off by a paragraph, the indent with the paragraph. And the first thing I observe is that the verse really begins, "Therefore, let us." Well, even in common English, "therefore," or my says, well, in light of what? Why would you start a chapter diversion break with the word "therefore"? It really, somebody, we have to understand all of chapter, not just verse 19 of chapter 3, but really the totality of chapter 3 we need to understand before we come to chapter 4. But when they made the verse in chapter division, they just completely destroyed the continuity of thought that was flowing. Let me give you just one by verse. 1 Peter chapter 1. And these are very, very, very common in the New Testament. We need to be aware as we're reading through and working through our English Bibles to ignore chapter and verse divisions as they are and look for natural chapter and verse divisions, natural breaks in the flow of thought as the Holy Spirit has set them forth, and He has done so by means of connectives. Notice 1 Peter 2:19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot, why in the world would you start a verse in the middle of another thought? Verse 19, quite frankly, makes very little sense, apart from verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but in contrast to being redeemed with those things, you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And again, the chapter and verse division simply separates and really just wrecks the thought of the verse. So what we're going to try and get you at least to begin to think about doing is at least argue with the text. At least argue with it. So is this a good chapter division? Is this a good verse division? And I guarantee if it begins with the connective, and we're not going to be able to cover all, I think I've identified 59 that I classify as connectives, and that's debatable, and that's okay. We're going to maybe try and hit 13 of them as we're together. I have all 59 in the little syllabus. But if a chapter or verse begins with one of those connectives, you might want to think about, maybe this really isn't the best division. That I need to at least back up and make sure I have the flow of the thought coming to this point to see how it flows on from this point. I would like to then offer, and again, you'll see how simple my mind is. My wife could tell you real clear, I'm the most simple-minded people she's ever met. And it's simple. This is how I define connectives or conjunctions. They are words which are used to connect. That's why I call them connectives, because that is really what they do. They link. They can sometimes be used simply to connect words together, phrases, clauses, or sentences, and they will show a relationship between them. And I'm going to give you, I think, one real simple example, because of time, from which really the definition came forth. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, and verse 11. I think you'll be able to see all of the elements. I believe there's at least three connectives that are used in this particular verse, and you should be able to see that they're connecting the thoughts together and they're showing a relationship. The woman said unto him, referring to Jesus, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and there is a connective, and the well is deep. From where, now we have another connective, then we have another connective, hast thou living water? Let's look at her thought as it flows just through the use of these connectives. Look, you don't have a bucket, and the well is deep. The word and, chi, here is the connective. It's connecting the idea of the depth of the well and the Lord not having a bucket. And he has then two more connectives. From where, pathen, it's another connective. And then the other one, then, un, is an inference particle, which is used, as we'll see, to draw a logical conclusion. This woman's whole thought process is quite logical as she's sitting in the context and flowing. She's come to a logical conclusion. The conclusion is, look, this well is deep. It's a very deep well. You don't have a bucket. Then tell me how you're going to get water out of here. Where is it going to come from? The thoughts of the verse are connected. They're tied together. And a relationship is developed between the use of and, from where, and then. And those three little words are all connectives in the Greek New Testament. And we're going to be looking at these connectives, first of all, individually. We'll go down to whatever we have for time, and then I will, like Ron, the last class, I have a work-through exercise that we're going to take one passage of the Scripture, and I'm going to have you take this enormous worksheet that I have built and to see if we've communicated it all. This is a thought flow. And the whole thought flow is built by watching connectives. And we'll see if we then can have you take the connectives, the information we've been able to cover, and take that thought flow and lay it out across one specific passage in the New Testament. It certainly keeps you from, as Ron and I were talking about, bouncing off and just going off into one word and going berserk looking at a word. It forces you to be able to see and keeps your mind flowing with the thought of the Scripture. Probably the other half of all the heresies we get are a result of people separating from the thought flow of the context. And connectives are meant to keep the thought flowing properly. With those things aside as introductory, let's begin to look at some. And I've just arbitrarily chosen what I thought I could cover in the sessions I had. The first connective that we're going to look at, or conjunction, is the Greek word Allah. Now, I have the little note sheets out, so you see little holes. You can fill these in as we move along. Allah is an adversative or contrast. It's used to set things that are opposite one from another, and it's used in the New Testament to express a very strong contrast to things that are just diametrically different from one another. I am not tall, but short. We would use Allah for that. And that is the common translation for Allah. The things that are being contrasted are, it is not day, but night. Things that are completely different from one another. Now, I'd like to give you some New Testament examples, maybe three, and then watch how, just simply from this connective, you develop some doctrinal implications. A crucial doctrinal implication is built, at least I would start as, I just start from there, and then you can move from that point, a crucial doctrinal implication concerning the intent of the atonement. Often, whether it's limited atonement, unlimited atonement, you can begin to argue this whole doctrine based upon the reality of the use of this connective. Let's look at some examples of the connective in the New Testament. And if we would, let's start with Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. We'll just pick three, maybe four, just so that you can see it's using things that are opposite. It contrasts opposites. Well, how am I going to know that if I'm stumbling along reading an English Bible? Because there are other kinds of buts. Get an interlinear New Testament. If you've got an interlinear New Testament, it will show you. Well, you don't even need that because I broke mine into this little syllabus has a concordance. And what the concordance does, and it starts with Allah. My wife did all the work, really, for this. She has even put them into English for you. So you can find that, and it runs every verse based on the Nestle text where it appears in the New Testament. So you can then look and see what adversative am I working with, because there are various ones. As you look at Matthew chapter 5 with me, verse 15, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but in contrast to putting it someplace where it could not give light, they put it out on a lampstand. A complete opposite, a complete contrast. And Allah is used to communicate strong contrast. We're close, for time's sake, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but, and again there is the contrast, but to fulfill. His purpose was to fulfill the law, not to destroy the law. Look at one more in Matthew before we make a doctrinal implication or two. Look at Matthew 9:14. Matthew 9:14. This little adversative is used over 600 times in the New Testament. Now, I kind of draw conclusions by these things. You know, the more somebody talks about something, the more important I figure it is to them. And the fact that he uses this word over 600 times indicates to me that from the divine viewpoint, from God's viewpoint, this is probably an important little word. It's a word that's significant to him and therefore should be significant to me. Matthew 9:14. Then came to him the disciples of John saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but, and again, the opposite, complete opposite, thy disciples fast not. Two things which are completely opposite one from another. Now, just having that basic meaning of the word, look at it theologically. Look in the book of Romans with me, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. This tiny little word has theological implications. Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. Well, let's go back to verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but, and there is Allah, but of debt. Now, I can look at that word Allah and understand that grace and works are two completely opposite systems. Totally opposite systems. And the reason I know they are completely opposite one from another is because of the use of this strong adversative Allah. A grace system, if it's nothing like a work system, then means it's not something that I earn. I run a business for a living. That's how I make a living. Yesterday was payday. Payday in my store is not on the basis of grace. Well, there may be one. There might be one. That's not totally true. But for in most instances, most people, most of the time, the system kind of works like this. The system is this. The employee comes in on Monday and goes to work. I won't be there Monday, so it may be more grace this week than normal. And then they come in on Tuesday, and they go to work. And they come in on Wednesday, and they go to work. And as they're doing this, and on Thursday, and on Friday, what I'm incurring is debt. That's what's happening, because they are working. Now, what we're going to do is on Friday, they get a check back. I relieve the debt. And then we start the process all over again come the following week. He is telling me that in Romans, that it is not by means of my putting God into debt. It's not by means of things that I'm going to do, can do. There is not any way I'm going to earn or to merit, because grace is a complete opposite of a works or debt system. And we begin to see through just through a simple use of a simple connected, that the means that God is now dealing with us in this dispensation of grace is not a system of I do to get. Now, the grace system doesn't mean I don't do. And nothing. But the abuse of that is just horrendous. It is horrendous. Grace means I do because I have been blessed. I have been blessed. He says in Ephesians 1, who have blessed you with every blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. I get so frustrated with believers that are looking for another blessing from the Lord. Hath blessed me with every blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. It is the love of Christ that constrains or motivates me. Because I function by grace doesn't mean I fold up my tent and don't do anything. It means that I do because I'm motivated by love. Take another passage. 1 John. 1 John 2. In 1 John 2, it's the verse I alluded to as I begin to start in this particular direction. We have a whole theological train of argument today. For whom did Christ die? What was the intent of the atonement? I really have a radical view. I tell you, his intent was to free God the Father to be able to save us. But the question gets argued, did Christ die only for those who would believe the gospel, or did he die for those who would not believe the gospel? And the doctrine falls into the category usually expressed by the doctrine of limited atonement or unlimited atonement. Now, part of the reason that I hold to the reality, what I believe reality, clearly of the truth of the Scripture, that Christ died not only for the sins of believers, but that he also died for the sins of the unbeliever, i.e. a doctrine of unlimited atonement, is because of the teaching of John, and specifically John's use of two things. One, the word but in the passage, and also John's use of the word cosmos, or the word world. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Ron was talking about purpose. And certainly John states often, purpose. And one of the purpose, the whole purpose of the dissertation, well, it's really begin, thought flow begin in verse 3. And John is writing, he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we declare unto you. Purpose, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, or even, our fellowship with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ, which is to say, I'm writing so that you, believers, can have the same kind of fellowship. This boggles my mind. The same kind of fellowship that he and the other disciples and apostles had with Christ, which he gets into in verse 1, which was firsthand. We saw him. We heard him. We contemplated him. Our hands have touched him. Up close and personal. Fellowship. Intimate. And I've made the same problem as a believer. Wouldn't it be nice to have lived in the days of the apostles, to have been able to walk with Jesus? Oh, what an advantage we would have had. How much better my spiritual life surely would have been. No. You not have one advantage on us whatsoever. None. He says it's objectively possible that you might have subjunctive mood. It is possible. It's objectively possible all of the elements are in place for the believer to be able to experience the same kind of intimacy of relationship, fellowship, the joint participation of a believer in God, a living life as an intimate spousal partner. That's fellowship. That's objectively possible. And he's writing so that we might experience that fellowship in verse 4. And these things write we that our, I believe is probably correct here, that our joy may be full, result in joy that will flow from that fellowship. Then he goes into explaining in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the things that we need to know, believe, and do that will have effect upon fellowship. And we get down into dealing with sin. That's the primary thing he's dealing with in these verses. The sin nature, how it functions within us. He deals with the reality of sin in the Christian life and how we as believers are to deal both with the sin nature and how we are to deal with sin in our life. And it's not to deny it. Just don't do that. It's stupid. You don't need to deny it. I mean, my wife knows I have a sin nature, so you might as well know it too. There is no need to deny sin. That is not the way you deal with your sin nature. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And that's the only person we're deceiving is ourselves. Nobody else. He tells us if we say we have no sin, we've lied. So the method of dealing with sin is not denial. It is confession. And then you get to verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Oh, gee, John wrote these things. Heck, confession is so easy. Might as well just live it up. As you begin to mature in Christ, you will find the pole. I call it the pole of 1 John 1:9. Now, as a baby Christian, I could slide down that sucker pretty easily. Now I find barbed wire wrapped around it. Not quite so easy to slide up and down it. Well, the difference is maturity has happened along the way by God's grace. But that we don't draw the wrong conclusion. My little children, these things are written to you, that you sin not. That's the purpose of all this information. Well, why? Because it affects your fellowship. And if any man sin, he deals with reality, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, and notice the next, the Lord, but also for the whole world. Now, the word but is Allah. Two things which are in direct opposite contrast, one from the other. Well, I don't have too much trouble figuring out for our sins. Okay, that's us believers. That's us, my little children. Well, the question becomes, and what is or who is directly opposite of a believer? Isn't the direct opposite of a believer an unbeliever? Does that not seem to answer the question then, for whom did Christ die? Not only for our sins, not only for the sins of the believer, but also, and I am aware that the word world, cosmos, can be used in a limited sense. I'm also aware that in the Gospel of John, every time without exception, I think it's 17 uses of cosmos, no exception, that when he uses the word, he uses it in an ever-expanding sense, never a narrowing sense. One little bitty, tiny, insignificant, three-letter word. And it contributes to proper understanding of the atonement or the death of Christ. I mean, that's not the only reason that I hold that particular position. Like you have passages, we're not going to get into that, like in 2 Peter 1 through 3. He died for the Lord, who even denied him. Certainly to me seems to indicate that we're dealing with a death, a propitiatory death of Jesus Christ was for the sins of the whole world meaning believer and unbeliever. One little bitty word. Let me tell you something else, and this was interesting. I had never really codified or pulled together the loose thoughts I had running around with connectives. But being forced to go through all of them in that 2.5 month period I worked with it, one of the implications you begin to see, and you see it again and again and again, is that, you know, through these connectives, I've learned a little bit more about maybe how I ought to teach the Word. Give some insight as to how, maybe we talked about the homiletics or the exposition, and somebody was asking, what's the difference between exegesis and exposition? And I gave this illustration. Those of you who know me well know I love to cook. And I'm not half bad. Chris can tell you that. He's still living. He's eating my food. So I can halfway, and I really love to cook. And I illustrate it this way. I'm Italian, and so obviously it's a prerequisite that you must know how to make excellent Sicilian sauce. And when I cook spaghetti sauce, the exegesis would be going to the grocery store with my cart. I push it up and down the aisles, and I get all the stuff I put in it. That's the exegesis. I take it home, and I take the tomato paste cans, dump the tomato paste out, and this is as far as the recipe goes, ladies. I'm sorry, I don't have one. Three cans of water to one can of tomato paste. That's the end of the recipe. From that point on, it's just dump. Just, you know, you dump stuff, you smell it, you taste it. You dump and you smell and you taste until you find it. I like that. It's good. Then you let it cook overnight. Now, when the next day comes, and after you have boiled the pasta, then you take the sauce and you pour it over it. So that's the exposition. That's the exposition. It's a difference. And one of the things I think you learn as you watch these connectives is you can say, here's some ideas for exposition. Let me give you one idea for exposition for those of you who are teach the Word of God. Teaching is not telling. Ms. Lee can tell you. Ron can tell you. It's explaining. It's showing. It's illustrating. And one of the ways that you can illustrate biblical truth, a very good didactic tool, is by means of contrasting things. It's an excellent way to be able to help people to see doctrinal truth by means of illustration, and good illustrations are what something is, show them what it's not. Look, for example, Jesus uses the method. Look in John chapter 3, verse 8. John 3, 8. Excellent tool to be able to teach. I try and do my exegesis 2 to 3 weeks ahead of my exposition. And the reason I do that is I at least now know where I'm going with the exegesis. So I'm looking for illustrations. I'm always looking for them. I'll give this one to you. I got a good one last week at work. We were doing some work with the sin nature and how that it really works at us. It comes at the volition through the emotional aspect of our being. I hate machines. All of them. Absolutely hate them. It's all right, they hate me. The feeling is mutual. No problem whatsoever. My belief about machines is the worse you need them to run, the worse they'll run. And if you need them to run real bad, they'll run real bad. Well, I have an enormous, I don't know, 2 million copies, or something like that, copy job. Even run this machine 2 shifts. Time is really tight in getting the job out. And it was doing its usual, running real bad. I can't. If I had the money and I could sell my store and keep this one machine, which is only about a $240,000 machine, I would take a sledgehammer and beat it to pieces. I know I'd feel better. I know I would. Or it got under my skin the other day, so I thought, I'll let it have it. And boy, and I did too. I let it have it. Boy, an illustration I got. I came back in the next morning. Well, the point I was trying to make with people is that, you know, you look at your own sin nature. Mine's kind of rosy to me. It doesn't look too bad to me. But if I can see it from your perspective, it might make quite quick to yield to it. Because it probably looks a little different from your perspective. Well, somebody, my people have a good sense of humor, and it's good because I don't, particularly with machines. But somebody had came in, and it must have been probably a sucker, probably had to be at least from here to here, on the machine. Look like one of these outer space monsters with things coming out of its head and out of its back and its distorted face. And it said, Carl, after 1 hour on the Xerox. Now, I looked at that. I appreciated the humor. I laughed, but then something else. The Lord said, and there's the illustration. I used it for Sunday illustration. But the illustration is, Carl, when you get that frustrated, when you allow the emotion of your own nature to take control of your temper and get that angry, that's how you look. Now, is that how you want me to present me to other people? Oh, man. Wow. That hurt. It's still on the machine. It will not come off. I will not allow them to take it off the machine. It will be a good reminder to me. But see, it serves as what? An excellent illustration. And when we're looking, we ought to be continually, as we're teaching, looking for illustrations. And what better way to get them than by using contrast? Notice Jesus does in John 3:8. He's going to illustrate the new birth. And he'll go to a physical illustration and he'll use the contrast Allah. Nicodemus, and I love Nicodemus. You should go back to, how far back? There was a man of the Pharisees, chapter 3, verse 1, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou dost, except God be with him. And Jesus said and answered and said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? He's confused. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said that ye must be born again. And notice that to try and help this poor guy out, understand what he is saying doctrinally, he appeals to an illustration. Something that the man should be able to relate to. The wind bloweth where it willeth. Thou hearest the sound of it, but you cannot tell from where it comes. And where it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus is still confused. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you not a teacher? Are you the teacher of Israel? And knowest not these things? We need to find different ways of presenting truth to people. I mean, the ideal way for me to teach the New Testament, I'd just soon pick up the New Testament. Then I know I'm safe if I did this. I'd feel much more careful if I just open the Scripture and begin techna, mu, tuta, grapho, humin, hina. Problem is, Ron, maybe a couple others, you understood what I was doing. I would be great. But since most of us do not know Koine Greek, most of us have not had the privilege of being able to have the historical background, the time to spend to get the cultural setting. And God has, and I'll never understand why, but by His own purpose He has chosen to gift some with the gift of pastor, teacher, for the purpose of the edification of believers. But we have to find different ways to be able to communicate truth. And use of, and you'll see this, I'm going to do this each time as I run across some of these, you'll watch how these guys use these different types of connectives, how they can be used to help us communicate truth. Let me go to a second connective. And again, these are not in any specific order, other than I'm purposely omitting some. The next connective I'd like to look at is Ahra. This connective is called an inferential connective. There are more than one of these inferential connectives, but it's a connective that is used to introduce a definite or a decisive conclusion which is drawn in light of what has been said. Ara is used some 49 times in the New Testament. Its primary function is inferential, which is to say that it denotes a logical conclusion. Did you catch that? A logical conclusion. God expects, He really expects us through His Word to be able to come to logical conclusions based upon what He has said. His Word is designed to appeal to our mentality, that the Holy Spirit can illuminate the mentality so that it makes sense. What the heck is this latest thing? Glued? Holy glue? Is that what they call that, Sandra? These people stick to the floor? That's illogical. It makes no sense. Hit somebody in the head with your hand, and he lays on the floor, and he can't move. God doesn't function that way. His Word tells me He doesn't function that way. You watch the number of inferential particles we see through this weekend. Logical conclusions based upon what the text says. He wants us to use the mind He's given us. They're a wonderful gift. A wonderful gift from God. And not to utilize those, to develop them under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to the fullest. is evil. It's not redeeming the time wisely. Because you see, as he gets into here, into my mind, then he gets into here. He gets to my heart. The gate to my heart is to my head. They're not a dichotomy. That's two separate things. An inferential particle. Let me show you some places and how this thing is translated and where. Most common translation for it is therefore. And you could understand that if it's asking me to come to a conclusion. But it could be translated and sometimes is then, thus, so, wherefore. And I tried to find out the difference between wherefore and therefore, and I sure can't. You know, if somebody who's taught grammar can tell me that, I talked to one grammar teacher and she said one is just an older version. Therefore, wherefore, consequently, something that says the mind is to come to a conclusion. Now, let me point this out so those who follow in your interlinears or regular Greek, this word is post-positive. Now, what that means is it does not stand as the first word in the sentence. It can be the second word, the third word. Sometimes I've even seen them as far as the fourth word. But in English, it really should be translated as the first word. King James, because they try to stay very stilted to the Greek text, they'll leave it in its post-positive position. As we saw in Hebrews, let us therefore. The idea is, therefore let us. And even though it is post-positive in the Greek, as we come across in English, it is to get us to draw conclusion. Would you look with me at a couple of examples? Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. We'll put these up. I've got to hurry. Matthew 7, 20. You see a wherefore or therefore, you really shouldn't go until you can answer the question. What is it therefore? What is the conclusion I'm supposed to draw? What is he trying to bring me to before I keep on reading? Matthew chapter 7, at verse 20. Wherefore? By their fruits you shall know them. The wherefore of Matthew 7, 20, the statement is made in light of verses 15 through 19. And it is a decisive statement. We can recognize false teachers. We have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We have the Word. And they can be identified. They can be identified in light of their fruit. And the wherefore is simply drawing that conclusion. Let me give you a beautiful wherefore. One of my favorites. Romans 8:1. That's a therefore in Romans 8:1. This is why I call it decisive. Definite. Final. Ara is a word that really says to us, you know, before we go flying down the way, we need to really stop and think. Think about what's being said, what has been said. It's a word that just cries out for a time of meditation upon what's been said before we jump or before we come to a conclusion. Therefore, now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not going to deal with the textual variant there. It is my opinion, and I don't know if Ron and Chester are all the same, but I put a period there, and that's where it stops, as I have worked with that variant. But this is a decisive conclusion on the part of the Apostle Paul. What a wonderful conclusion. At least for me, it's a wonderful conclusion. Therefore, now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If you have placed faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and simply are resting upon His person, His work, His completed work for your salvation, there is no condemnation. Paul says in a very definite, decisive manner. Why do I know it's definite and decisive? Because he used ara, an inferential connective that is designed to draw a definite or decisive conclusion. I said it's a word that really ought to cause us to contemplate. Let me give you one passage. Look at Matthew chapter go to Mark. It's easier. Mark chapter 4. It's a word that begs. It just begs for serious thought. Deep contemplation before we try and rush to an answer. Mark chapter 4 at verse 41. Now verse 35. In the same day, when the evening was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him as he was in the boat, and there were also with him other little boats. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was now full. And he was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner? And there is aha. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What manner of man is it? What kind of man that even the elements of nature would obey? Well, if one does careful contemplation and begins to think before you come to a conclusion, the only logical conclusion you can come to, this is not a man. This is God. The very God of God in the flesh. And it's a word that when you see it, stop, think about what's been said, what has happened, then draw your conclusion. It's a word that is used to hopefully help us to come to right conclusions. Notice in 1 Corinthians 5:10, Paul used it to keep us from coming to wrong conclusions, because we certainly can. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, so we have that. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now people got confused. We have the same confusion today. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then, and there's a little rah-rah, you must then needs go after the world. It's just pointed. Look, I'm not telling you that you can't have company with unbelievers who are in this ballpark, because if that's the case, you're going to have to depart. You know, when I go to the grocery line, they ring my grocery bill. I don't ask the clerk if she's a believer or an unbeliever. It doesn't matter to me whether the butcher is cutting my meat is a believer or not, from the standpoint of whether I'm going to eat the meat, just as long as he cuts it right. Now, I do have concern for that person as an individual who will stand up before Jesus Christ, before the throne. To that degree, I am concerned for him. But I can't draw the conclusion Christians have. The whole monastery movement probably would have never gotten off the ground if they would have looked at Ara in this passage and said, wait a minute, we're coming to the wrong conclusion. We think in order to be spiritual, to have a relationship close with the Lord, we have to withdraw from everything. We've got to get away from all these evil forces. He left us here for a purpose. He wants us in the muck, not to clean it up. I love what Dr. McGee says. It's wonderful. God didn't send me here to clean the fish tank up. I'm not here to clean the fish bowl. I'm here to save men out of it. And the only way that we can become effective to be used of the Lord to draw men out of the cesspool, if you will, of this pool, is by means of living here with them. By living Christ-like lives. So that perhaps we have opportunity to be able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. I'm not going to go. I won't turn to it because of my time. I got 7 minutes left, and I'll make sure I get them all in. Paul uses this connective, for example, in Galatians 2:21 to show you the absolute foolishness of legalism. Many places it's used to help us draw conclusions, correct ones and incorrect ones. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not make void or render null and effective the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then, well, here would be the conclusion. Christ has died in vain. See how it's used to help us come to proper conclusions. The fact that God's Word uses inference connectives like Ara that does lead us to logical conclusions tells us, I think, a couple things. First of all, about God's Word, that it is logical. It is logical. It's meant to be understood. And two, that good Bible study, proper teaching of the Word of God, ought to lead people to sound biblical conclusions. Everything out there is not an antinomy. We can know. And those things that we can know from the Scripture is it brings us to conclusions. We ought to be certain that we bring people to the proper biblical conclusion. The Word's not written just to give us an emotional high. That's not why God has given us the Word. It's not just a shot in the arm. The Scripture has been given to us so that we might learn to think God's thoughts. It's been given to us so that under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that we can come to logical, biblical conclusions. And you draw that fact simply from the use of a little bitty connective. Aha. They're important. We've got time for one more. A cree. I chose this one not because it's really all that common. It's an improper preposition in the New Testament, also used as a conjunction, about 43 times as a conjunction. It denotes a period of time. And when it's used as a period of time, it is to be translated as until, when, while, as long as. Now, very quickly, I want you to see two passages with it. Then I'm going to draw a doctrinal conclusion concerning the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, as being real and literal, simply because of this little connective. Because when it's used to denote a real period of time. And a good hermeneutical principle will tell you, if a plain sense of a word makes sense, there is no sense to seek any other sense. Now watch the literal use of this little word. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 20. Luke 1:20. I don't have to go into high gear yet. I still got 3 minutes. When I start to sound as if I'm speaking in tongues, it only means that I'm about to run out of time and I've just kicked it up a couple of notches. Luke chapter 1. Right now I got a governor on it, keeping it slow. Luke 1:20. The angel is speaking to Zacharias, so we can shorten the context. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. Okay? That which the angel said was going to happen, happened. He could not speak. The angel said, until, and there's our little word, until that day. Well, look across at verse 57, same chapter. Now, Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. His mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they all marveled, and his mouth opened immediately, and his tongue was loose, and he spoke and praised God. Notice he was dumb, unable to speak, until a specific period of time. And when that specific period of time elapsed, he could speak. It denotes a real, literal period of time. Because of our lack of real, literal time, we shall pass on Acts 1, which you could look at. You would see a real, literal time. You could look at 1 Corinthians or Acts 7:18, 1 Corinthians 11:26. The common denominator in all those passages, a cree is a real, literal period of time. Now look at one passage with me, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. See, proper hermeneutical principle says, look, if you're taking the word literally here, and you certainly see the word literally in Luke with Zacharias, you see it literally in Acts, why in the world would you shift gears when you come to the book of Revelation and all of a sudden change and say this, it's not to be taken literally now? A literal period of time. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. Now, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He cast him to the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till, and there is the word acre, till the 1,000 years be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. It's used for a literal period of time. And we can simply take from one little connective, and you can see it in verse 5 also, and observe the same truth. It is used to communicate to us the reality of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ over a real, literal period of time. I hope you're beginning to see the connectives are important. Got 3 minutes left. I'm going to use it.
I'm just getting ready to say something.
These things aren't insignificant trifles. They really aren't. In my prayers, but trifles go to make up perfection. And perfection is no trifle. Perfection is no trifle. Coming to an accurate understanding of God's Word as is possible is not a trifle. It's how we come to know Him. It's how He comes to perfect us, to make us as Christ. And knowledge of the Greek connectives, understanding of these small words, will make a sizable contribution to our being enabled by the Holy Spirit to be made into the likeness of Christ and to understand the Word of God, which is no small trifle.